Any time that you see a painting, something such as The Last Supper, or if you are flipping through a children's Bible that has pictures of scenes from the Bible, we always know which person is supposed to be Jesus, right? And how do we know? Well, it's the one who has this certain look about him. A certain look that we've come to expect Jesus to have, probably because of how he's always depicted in these paintings and pictures. But he's always the one with the cleanest robe. It's often white, very bright and shiny white, sometimes red, but usually some kind of a blue sash or whatever that thing is that goes across one shoulder. His hair is always straight. His beard is always trimmed and well-kept. Sometimes there's even a glowing light behind his head. And that's supposed to be Jesus. By comparison, if he's depicted along with his disciples, how are they usually depicted? That's usually they're a little more grungy looking. They're not dressed quite as nice. Their hair is curly or just messy. Their beards aren't as well kept. Some of them may have a receding hairline. But no one would paint Jesus that way. That's not the look Jesus is supposed to have in our minds. But as we've talked about in the past, I've pointed this out before, if an actual photograph of Jesus and his disciples existed, and if it was not labeled, I don't think we would know which one was Jesus. Because when Jesus came into this earth and took on human flesh, it was normal, average human flesh. He looked like a man. He looked like just any other man. Isaiah 53 and verse 2 makes a point of saying that when the Messiah comes, there is not going to be anything about him that's going to stand out. Nothing special about his physical appearance. The verse says, Isaiah 53:2, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. There's nothing special about the way he looked. During Jesus' public ministry on earth, the people who were around him and who saw him assumed he was just a regular man. And that was why so many of them were offended by him when he made claims and did things that were not consistent with a regular man. So was there anything unique about Jesus during his time on earth? Anything that made him stand out from a crowd? Now, he caused quite a stir in Israel. He got a lot of people talking, a lot of people's attention. So there was something different about him. What was it that caused people to wonder? Maybe he wasn't just a regular guy. What was there that really got people's attention? Well, in the verses we're looking at this morning, Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28, we're going to see that there was something that was very unique about Jesus that got people's attention, but it wasn't his appearance. It wasn't the way he looked. Besides what we're going to see here in Mark chapter 1, there are certainly other things about Jesus that were different. If someone knew him for very long, his sinlessness certainly would have stood out, because that is very unique in this world. His humility, his selflessness would have stood out to people because that's unique in this world. There's the miracles that Jesus did that made him stand out. So it did eventually become obvious to anyone who was around Jesus very long that he was different. A lot of people didn't like him just for that reason, that he was different. He wasn't like them. But that way that stands out so much in today's text was Jesus' authority. Jesus was one who had authority that was different than any other man. And it really stood out. Let's begin reading Mark chapter 1, verse 21. It says, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. Of this they that's being referred to here was Jesus, Andrew, Simon, also known as Peter, James, and John. Now, this is shortly after Jesus had called them to leave their fishing businesses and come follow him. We just read those verses in our scripture reading. And after they left their fishing businesses, which was in the Sea of Galilee, which is there in that red dot up at the top, that's where Capernaum is, the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was probably their first stop after they left their fishing nets, left their businesses behind. The synagogue in Capernaum was not just a version of the temple that was in Jerusalem. They didn't do sacrifices there. They didn't burn offerings there. The synagogue was a place where Jews would go on the Sabbath, so on Saturday, to worship. They would go there to hear the scriptures read. They would go there to hear the scriptures taught. And keep in mind that people in that day did not have their own copy of the scriptures at their homes. They were rare. They were hand-copied. And so they would go to the synagogue to be able to hear the scriptures. So the synagogue had some similarities to a church. It wasn't a church, but it had some similarities to that. It didn't have any one particular regular teacher from week to week. But anyone who was there who was qualified could teach. Especially if there was a rabbi who came from a different town. Someone who was visiting. They were given preference. And we want to hear from you because you're not from here. Maybe something like the idea of the definition of an expert. You might know what that definition of an expert is. It's someone from out of town. Obviously, somebody from far away from here would have to know more than anybody here. That's what makes them an expert. In this case, Jesus, he was from out of town. They like to hear from people who are from out of town. He had started to have something of a reputation as a teacher from the time that he spent in the southern parts of Israel, Jerusalem. And he was someone who had disciples following him, right? Qualified him to be a teacher. And so this part wasn't strange. This wasn't unique for Jesus to be able to enter the synagogue and begin to teach. And that kind of thing happened. It was common. Verse 22, though, this is where we find what was different about this situation, different about Jesus. Verse 22 says, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now notice here, the thing that they're amazed about, the thing that stands out about Jesus, they don't say anything about the way he looked. They didn't notice something glowing around his head. They didn't notice his bright white robe. It wasn't about the way he looked. What amazed the people in that synagogue about Jesus was the way he taught. It was so different from what they were used to because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, the official duties of the scribes were to study the Old Testament law, make copies of it, make commentaries about it, and teach what they found. In the early part of the first century, they were mostly involved with interpreting the law and teaching. If someone had a question about the law, they were often ones that would be gone to get a ruling. They were predominantly Pharisees. So when you come across this word scribes, and that tells you something about who they were. Primarily, they were Pharisees. By the time of the New Testament, the teaching of the scribes was primarily quoting other scribes or rabbis or priests from the past. So for these scribes that is being referred to him here in Mark, tradition had replaced the authority of God's word. So if someone would come to the synagogue, they have a question. They'd say, my friend and I, we've been debating this, and we're not sure who's right. Is it okay for me to do this certain thing on the Sabbath, or does the law forbid that? Well, the scribe would give his answer, and he would say, well, in this writing, Rabbi somebody said this and this. Rabbi somebody else said that and that. There's your answer. So what the people of Capernaum were used to was the opinions of man backed up by the opinions of some other men. What they weren't used to was the teaching of God's word. Now, since Jesus is God, because he is perfect, because he is always in perfect unity with the Father, everything Jesus said was the word of God. And in fact, John 1:1 refers to Jesus as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That's talking about Jesus. He's the Word. Now think about what that means, that Jesus spoke the Word of God. That would mean that when Jesus spoke, his words were, according to Hebrews 4:12, living and active. His words were sharper than any two-edged sword. His words pierced as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and are able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So when Jesus went into that synagogue on that Saturday and began to teach, his words were cutting right to the hearts of those people. It was like he knew them from the inside out. His words had the power to convict their consciences. He taught them the truth. And that was very different from what they had been hearing from the scribes. He taught them God's truth, not man's opinions. Now, a while back, we studied through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. We saw there several times where Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And where they had heard it said was from the scribes who were teaching them in the synagogues. Those scribes were quoting other mere men. And what we saw when we were working through the Sermon on the Mount was that by man's standards, according to man's opinions and man's interpretation of the law, if someone was a fairly decent person who tried to keep the parts of God's law that other people could see them doing, you're probably okay with God. So if someone came to one of those scribes and would say, you know, I didn't kill the guy, but boy was I mad at him. And I wanted to. I was close, but I didn't. I didn't quite. Am I okay? The scribes would say, well, according to the writing of Rabbi somebody, the writings of this priest from many years ago, well, you didn't technically break the law. So, yeah, you're probably okay. As long as you're still making the sacrifices and doing the things at the temple that you're supposed to do, you're probably okay. Do you remember, though, what Jesus said? Do you remember what we saw last week that Jesus came teaching? He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus taught, contrary to what the scribes were teaching, Jesus taught that all people are sinners and lawbreakers. Jesus taught that being a fairly decent person by man's standards is not good enough, because that's not God's standard. God's standard is perfection. And by that standard, we all are guilty before God. We all are deserving of God's wrath because of our sin. Our only hope is to repent and to believe in the gospel. Jesus Christ is our only hope. We need the Messiah. They weren't hearing that from the scribes. Scribes didn't teach that. They weren't hearing God's word from the scribes. So people were amazed at Jesus' teaching. This word amazed, some of your Bibles say astonished, literally means struck with panic. When Jesus spoke, it probably made them gasp. Their jaws dropped. We might say today in our culture, their minds were blown. There was authority in Jesus' words because they were the words of God. Now, the authority in Jesus' teaching that day was not derived from being loud. And we might think that someone is speaking with authority because they're really loud about it. They yell louder than everybody else, so this is the person with authority. Maybe the guy that has the microphone, he's the guy that's speaking with authority. Volume doesn't equal authority. Being very convinced that you're right does not equal authority. Our experience does not equal authority, especially when it comes to spiritual matters. Our experiences are not the authority. So if someone comes to you, they have a question about a spiritual matter, something about their life, how they should respond to something, how they should think about something. If you're talking with an unbeliever and you know their need of salvation, is there any way that we can speak and not be like the scribes, but speak with authority, like Jesus? Well, we can. We can when we speak the word of God. If all we do is give our opinions or tell stories about our experiences, we're no different than the scribes. That's what they did. But if we proclaim and if we teach the word of God, we are speaking the word that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We're speaking the word that convicts consciences, the word that has power to save sinners. And that is true whether or not someone wants to hear it, whether or not we can observe any change in other people. God's word is powerful. Oh, last week when I was on my way to meet up with some of you to hand out tracts and share the gospel with people in Hiawatha, I was thinking about this, reminding myself of this, because I don't like the funny looks people give me. I don't like it when I know people think I'm weird because I'm talking to them about Jesus. But it helps to be reminded, this is the authority. God's word is the truth. Whether or not they want it, whether or not they like it, this is the eternal truth of God. His word is the authority. People need to know it, whether they want it or not. God has said about his word in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God says of his word that it is powerful. He says that his word is effective. it will accomplish what he has determined for it to accomplish. And so we should use it. We should rely on it. We should be confident in it. The next verses in Mark give us a demonstration of the kind of authority that Jesus had. And really, this is the case for the next several paragraphs, but we're just going to look at the first example this morning. Verse 23 says, Jesus then, or just then, there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." You picture the scene, that synagogue service on that Saturday. There was a man sitting there among them. This man, he was just a man, but that man was under the control of a demon. A demon had taken up residence within this man, and he was using him as an instrument to accomplish his purposes, what he wanted to do within the realm of man. A demon possession is not something that we have dealt with a lot over the years. Something that we should look into more in depth. We don't have a lot of time to do that this morning. There will be other opportunities as we go through Mark. I don't know if I'd say fortunately, but it's something we need to consider. So we will. But here, we see this demon has brought this man into a religious service in a synagogue. And that in itself, there was nothing strange about this to the people who were there. Until he started to cry out. They didn't notice anything different about the man until he started to cry out. He may have been there before. In fact, he may have been a regular attender. We don't know. It's possible. But in fact, there may be demon-possessed people at a lot of religious or church functions a lot of the time. Why would that be? What interest would demons have in churches and other religious gatherings? And we may commonly think of demons as just hanging out in dark places, like drug houses. Probably some of those faraway countries that have jungles and idol worship and where witchcraft is more of a thing. That's where demons hang out. But demons, along with their leader Satan, want to try to disrupt what God is doing. They want to try to keep people from hearing the truth. They want to try to keep people distracted from what really matters. So demons may have more interest in trying to disrupt at a place where people may come to know God than a place where God's not even being talked about. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert." And remember, this is talking to Christians. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be of sober spirit, church. Pay attention. Satan wants to devour you. He doesn't need to hunt for those who are already devoured. For those who are safely in his kingdom and are not looking for a way out. Now, certainly he's there, has an influence there. They're not a threat to him. We're also told in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, and keep in mind this is written to a church. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." The problems that you have, church, are not problems primarily caused by other people, by flesh and blood. But our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And in that passage, we are told we need to put on the full armor of God to be able to stand. To not get knocked over by Satan and his demons. To be able to stand, we need the armor of God because we don't have the power to resist it on our own. Now, all those powers and rulers and authorities, they're good at hiding. Satan, and probably his demons also, disguise themselves as angels of light, according to 2 Corinthians 11:14. So here again, we may think of someone who is demon-possessed as being someone who has those creepy dark eyes and devil tattoos, and they talk with a low growl. Demons are clever. They don't want to be detected. So maybe most of them, most of the time, they're not going to try to make it obvious. They're hiding. They're deceptive. Now, the reason there seemed to be so much demon activity happening in the first century when Jesus was here was because, as we talked about last week, the kingdom of God had invaded the domain of darkness. Now, demon possession is, it's always happening. But it became more known when Jesus was here, upsetting their plans. Now, one thing I do want to throw in here, make sure we're clear on. I do not believe, according to Scripture, that true believers can be demon-possessed. If we are owned by God, and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, demons can make no claim on us to possess us. They may try to influence us, they may try to trip us, but they can't have us. And when Jesus came, he came preaching with power and authority, threw the demons into a panic. This demon who was there in that synagogue on that Saturday, in that man, may have been quietly influencing things there and around there for some time. Nobody noticed. But when Jesus came, this demon could not stay quiet. Mark says he cried out. This wasn't just that he was talking out of turn or interrupting. He was very agitated. He was angry. You could even say he shrieked. He yells out. He first objects to Jesus being there. What business do we have with each other? The demon says. Meaning, we have nothing in common. You don't belong here, Jesus. This is our domain. They ask Jesus about his intentions in coming. Have you come to destroy us? Well, demons have good theology. They know the truth. They know the power and authority that Jesus has. And they know that God has determined their end. They've been to enough places where Scripture has been read and taught that they know. According to God's plans, they don't win in the end. And Jesus' coming terrified them because they feared their end may be near now. And according to Scripture, what is their end? The lake of fire. They're terrified because Jesus was there. This may be the end for them. This demon then identifies Jesus. Jesus being in this veil of flesh that looked just like every other man, it didn't hide who he really was from the demon. So the demon declares, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. He was right. Exactly right. That's exactly who Jesus is. He identified Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, sent by the Father to do his will. It's exactly who he is. But even though the demon was right, Jesus did not need or want him to be his evangelist. Because this demon was also right that they had nothing in common. Jesus did not want people to get the idea that this demon in any way represented him or spoke for him. So in verse 25, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Now certainly this demon had no intentions of willfully obeying Jesus. But because of the authority in Jesus' word, the demon had no choice about it. So verse 26, throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. Now these convulsions and the crying out with a loud voice, these were the demon's protest. He did not want to obey, but he had to obey the word of God. Now notice, Jesus did not say some magic words. He had no smoke or potions. He just gave a command. The demon had to obey. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it give us any instructions or indicators that we should be talking to or commanding demons. But what we do have is the Word of God. We have the gospel. If God is working through His gospel in the heart of an individual, that truth is powerful. It has the power to drive a demon out of the way if there's one trying to stand in the way. So if you have ever wondered what would you do if you were to ever encounter a demon-possessed person, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. That is our weapon against Satan and his demons. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We teach, we proclaim, we speak the gospel. And God will work through his authoritative word. Now, when Jesus demonstrated this authority over that demon, the people who were there that Saturday noted his authority even more. Verse 27, they were all amazed. It already said that. They're amazed again. They're amazed even more. So that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Now, seeing what they saw got people talking. Unfortunately, it does not say, "And they all repented and believed in the gospel." They weren't so much asking, "Who then is this man?" They weren't asking so much about who he was as about the form of his teaching. Has he found some new method? Does he have some kind of a formula that we could try? We could maybe do this ourselves? Now we see this often in the Gospels, that people have a hard time getting past the externals. We need to make sure that we don't do the same. Notice who Jesus is. Notice, see that Jesus is the one with all authority. He told his disciples in Matthew 28:18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So don't stop at being amazed by what he can do. There's a lot of things Jesus can do. But don't stop with thinking about what he can do. We shouldn't be fixated just on what he can do for me. Pay attention to who he is. Jesus is God. That was why he had authority. It wasn't in the formula that he used. He's God. And Jesus, being God, commands you to repent and believe in the gospel. That's what should have stood out to those people in the synagogue that day. They were commanded by this one with authority to repent and believe in the gospel. He also commands you. If you have repented and believed in the gospel, he commands you to go and make disciples. Preach the gospel. This one with all authority in heaven and on earth, he's given us a command. Preach the gospel. Remember back to verse 21, it says, they went into Capernaum. Jesus and four disciples. Those four disciples that were there that day were just beginning to learn about the authority that Jesus had. When those disciples would go out to minister after Jesus' departure, they would need to be prepared to not try to do that important work in their own power with their own authority. Because they would have the power and the authority of Jesus when they would proclaim his word, when they would proclaim the truth of God. And so do we. The only way we have any real power authority is when we proclaim the word of God. Verse 28 says, immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. We're going to see some of the results of that as we continue on in coming weeks, if the Lord wills.